Well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel of Chico. I don't know whose that is, but I'll try not to drink it. If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5? Galatians chapter 5, a message I've entitled, Keep On Running Well. Paul still talking about the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit, being bound to legalism and being free, experiencing the liberty that Jesus died to give us. Starts out chapter 5 by saying, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In Galatians chapter 5, Paul reiterates the importance of avoiding the yoke of bondage that legalism brings. He's talking about legalism, legalistic standards that people believe and teach will make us more holy than other people are. In this particular passage, the issue is circumcision. The Judaizers were teaching that the Galatian Christians, in addition to being saved by grace, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, must now also be circumcised in order to be saved according to the law of Moses. But Paul warns them not to be entangled by it, not to lose the freedom that Jesus died to give them. The Judaizers say, Jesus and the law, Jesus and circumcision. And Paul says, Jesus and nothing, or Jesus or nothing. He says in verse 2, if you become circumcised, then the inference is, if you become circumcised thinking that that somehow makes you holier, more worthy of Christ in the death that he died, or more saved, then Christ will profit you nothing. In other words, what was the point of Jesus' death and our faith in his death, burial and resurrection, and what he accomplished for us if we believe that we are saved or are even justified, made holier, or made more righteous by the works of the flesh? Now, today, I don't know of any Christian churches who teach that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. I would not be surprised if there are some. The thing is, there are churches who teach just about anything and everything else according to the works of the flesh as a means to be justified, as a means to be holy, and more importantly to them, to be holier than others are. Now, I've mentioned a few of those things in previous studies. Usually they have to do with what we wear, how you wear your hair, whether you cut your hair, and if you cut your hair, how long or how short your hair is. I've been admonished of the sin of chewing gum, of having facial hair, of wearing short sleeve shirts, of wearing my hair too long, of my wife wearing her hair too short. And Paul's warning, if you get entangled with those things, if you get yourself into or allow someone else to get you into a yoke of bondage to any kind of works as a means of salvation or as a means of justification, then you will not profit by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not enjoy the freedom that Christ died to give us. In 1876, a man by the name of Robert Lowry wrote a song that asked the question, What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? nothing but the blood of Jesus. Circumcision can't do it. Abstaining from chewing gum can't do it. Wearing the proper length of sleeves or the proper length of skirts or the proper length of hair can't do it. It is only the grace of God and faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ that can save me from my sin, that can justify me in the sight of a holy God, that can make me just as if I'd never sinned. But here's the thing. Most people who do get involved in legalism, who develop a set of standards, rules, regulations, laws for themselves and for others, simply adopt a few pet laws that they happen to like. And they pretty much skip over and ignore the rest. Have you noticed that? They'll tell you, as Paul mentions in Colossians chapter 2, if you want to be holy like me, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You never hear them say, though, listen, if you want to be saved, you got to not do all those things. Plus, you have to build an altar and bring your bullock over and put your hand on him and slay the bullock and sacrifice the bullock. And no, they don't keep the whole law, just those few pet laws that pertain to them or that they feel somehow make them holier. They don't tell you you've got to offer animal sacrifices, sin offerings, burn offerings, wave offerings, and so on. And yet the Lord doesn't let them off the hook, and neither does Paul. In Galatians 5, verse 3, Paul says, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. James says in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. But so many legalistic Christians today don't even know the whole law, let alone do they even attempt to keep it. They're concerned only with those parts that they've adopted as those things that make them more holy. Well, Galatians 5 verse 4 says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Now, the word estranged means to become removed or kept at a distance. And when we distance ourselves from Christ by adhering to things that indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, we deprive ourselves of the many benefits of closeness with the Savior, because we become estranged from Him, separated from Him, apart from Him, and we tend to go in our own way. Now, Paul makes the point that a person who places his or her faith in works, in the law, does not profit from the grace of Jesus Christ. That a person who attempts to be justified by the law is really saying that Jesus' death on the cross simply wasn't enough. It simply wasn't sufficient to save us. It's kind of like, yeah, it's real nice, Jesus, that you died on the cross and all, but you know, I don't wear short sleeves. I don't chew gum. I wear my skirt to the middle of my shin. I don't wear skirts, but I don't cut my hair. I don't have facial hair. Or as was the case in Paul's day, I became circumcised. I observe special days. I abstain from certain types of meat and certain foods. But Paul says that such a person has fallen from grace. Well, what does it mean to fall from grace? There are those who teach that if you've fallen from grace, you are backslidden, you are on your way to hell, and God doesn't care about you anymore. It's not what it means. What it means is to be estranged from Christ, to have so much concern about your own way and the things that you want to do and the things that even that you want to do for Him, that you forget about what He did for you. It means that you get off track, that you sin, that you know, they sometimes people believe that if you do that, that you have to start all over. In other words, you have to be born again, and then if you blow it, you have to be born again. Well, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, Jesus said to him, you must be born again. He never said you need to be born again and again and again and again. Some people believe that. So knowing the kind of people that we were and yet loving us enough to die in our place, Did God make provision for those times that we're going to blow it? He certainly did. And once again, it isn't something that we do to get back into God's grace. It's only what He did. 1 John 2, John says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." God made provision for those times when we blow it. When we're overtaken in sin, we have an advocate with God, the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not what we do, not what we don't do, but Jesus Christ Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And there is no mention of needing to be born again either. Rather, John refers to those to whom he writes as my little children. These are God's children. These are God's people. These are believers that have sinned. And he includes himself when he talks about the way we are forgiven and the way that we are cleansed from sin. God knew that we would sin. He knows that even Christians, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, have two natures that war within us. It's the carnal or flesh nature and the godly nature of the Holy Spirit. He knows that at times we get away from walking in the light as He is light, and in the darkness we stumble in sin. And He knows that at times, for whatever reason, we get off track. We get sidetracked by superfluous things that have absolutely nothing to do with our salvation or our justification. And He knows just how much we need His grace in times like those. So God made provision for us so that we don't have to remain in the flesh, estranged, alienated from His grace. John tells us how that works in his first epistle. He says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, "And these things I write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." In other words, we get off track. We are not on course when we become entangled in the works of the law, in the works of the flesh. But John goes on to say in verse 7, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." I love that. We're not deceiving anyone else. They can all see our sin, but if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth, John says, is not in us. Now, notably, John doesn't say, if you sin, if you fall by the wayside. No, he says, if we sin, if we say that we have no sin. He's talking to believers. He's talking about believers. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So to fall from the grace of God does not mean that we're no longer His, that we're no longer Christians, that we have to start over. Sometimes we have to do the first works over. We've got to repent. We've got to confess. We've got to call it what God calls it. You know, we have euphemisms for our sin, little boo-boos or a mistake or a little slip-up. Our little backslide. No, it's sin. Call it sin. That's what God calls it. And confession means to agree with Him and call it what it is. It's sin. And so it means rather that we have placed ourselves into a yoke of bondage and are no longer enjoying the freedom that Christ died to give us. Galatians 5, verse 5 says, "For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." We, that is, who are Christians, eagerly wait for hope, the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, when Paul says that we eagerly wait, he doesn't mean that we wait as though our being made righteous has been or is being postponed. What he means is that it's our expectation that we have been made righteous in God's eyes, that we are being made righteous day by day, and that we will be able to stand before God at the time of judgment in his perfect righteousness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And of course, the way that happens is through the Holy Spirit of God and by our faith in his finished work on the cross, not by any works of the flesh, not by adhering to any laws, rules, regulations, whatever they might be for any and all of us. And Paul goes on to say in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. It just doesn't matter. All the works that we can do is wood, stubble, and hay. It just doesn't count. The only thing that matters is that Jesus went to the cross and died and paid the penalty for our sins. In verse 7, Paul introduces an athletic analogy. He makes an observation and then he poses a question. He says, you ran well. In running competitions in Paul's day, as they are in some of the running competitions in our day, the runner was assigned to a lane. And he had to run the entire race in that lane. And if he stayed in his lane, he would arrive at the finish line qualified. Whereas if he got out of his lane, he would be disqualified. And so if he got off track, it was a disqualification. And so there were those who were dishonest who would cut in front of you and try and force you out of your lane to get you disqualified. And Paul says, listen, you started out in the race in the right lane. You were on the right track. What happened? Who cut you off? Who cut in front of you to get you off track like this, to disqualify you in this way? Paul says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And the question in runner's term was, who cut you off? And of course, what is the right track? Obedience to the truth. And the truth is, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then Paul says in verse 8, and I find this very interesting, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. How often do false doctrines start out with, thus saith the Lord? You know what I mean? People come to you and say, the Lord told me to come and tell you that you need to do this, or you need to keep that, or you need to observe, you know, that and this day or something in order to be saved. Man, you got to wonder who they're listening to. Maybe you've heard the story of the guy in the mental institution who was sitting in the middle of his bed and he had his hand inside his shirt like that. And the nurse says, what are you doing? He says, I'm Napoleon. And the nurse says, well, who told you you were Napoleon? He said, God told me I was Napoleon. The guy in the next bed rolled over and said, I did not. You got to wonder who these people are listening to, you know. Well, Paul says concerning their propensity to practice legalism, man, this just isn't of the Lord. Him who called us, him who calls us, never burdens us down with a bunch of things that we have to do. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him, not believes on him and does anything, but just believes on him, should not perish but have everlasting life. And so on the contrary, he tells us in Matthew, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I'm not going to laden you down with a bunch of stuff you've got to do or got to not do. He says in verse 34, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, in Galatians 5, verse 9, Paul warns, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, leaven in the scriptures always represents sin. And of course, just as if you bake, you know that a teaspoon and a half of yeast will cause 3 cups of flour to just puff right up. And in the same way, being off course concerning the free gift of God, the grace of God, and having the idea that you can somehow earn your salvation will puff up. It gets us off track. And one or two people in the church that start teaching that and start putting that stuff on you, it pretty soon affects the entire church, just like leaven affects the flour. I remember years ago, we had a situation where the pastor was a very mild-mannered, gentle-spirited individual, and we had one guy who would take every opportunity to put somebody down about all the legalistic stuff. And our pastor put up with it for quite a while, and one Sunday morning, it was just like he was a different guy, and he stood from the pulpit, and he pointed his finger in this guy's face, and he says, "If you can show me in the Scripture where you get that idea," he says, "I'll support it with you, but until you do, I forbid you to intimidate this people any longer." And the guy left. And you have to do that. The leaven will eventually affect the entire lump. And Paul says to the Galatians in verse 10, "I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." Two things. First, Paul says, as long as you are in the Lord, as long as you walk in the light as he is light, I have confidence that you will have no other mind, that you will not get entangled with works of the law, the works of the flesh, that you will not run out of bounds, that you will not get off track, but that you will continue to obey the truth. And second, those who do live as though the grace of God is not enough, those who teach that the grace of God is not enough, those who try to force their doctrine of salvation by anything other than grace, will certainly receive judgment. It would appear from verse 11 that those who were misleading the Galatians may well have been doing so not only in the name of the Lord, but in Paul's name as well. Maybe that they were saying, "Hey, Paul agrees with us on this. You know, he had Timothy circumcised and that sort of thing." And Paul says, "And brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. The Jews in general persecuted Paul at every opportunity. To them, he was a traitor to the Jewish faith with its rituals and its traditions. Paul, who was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, who was a proponent of circumcision and keeping the law, now taught that the only thing that matters is Jesus and his work on our behalf on the cross of Calvary." And to those who still took stock in Jewish rituals, the cross was an offense and a stumbling block. The idea that you could just believe in God, in Christ's finished work on the cross and be saved, they just didn't get it. It was just a stumbling block. And it offended them. And Paul is saying, if I'm on their side, if I'm teaching that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, then why are they still coming after me? Why are they persecuting me? Think about it. Because then the offense of the cross would be taken away. And he says, why are they still offended by the idea that Jesus' death on the cross supersedes and nullifies any attempt by us to work for our own salvation? And then in verse 12, Paul writes, "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." Now, the question is whether Paul is talking literally or figuratively. The Greek word for cut off is katatame and can be translated castrate. So one way to look at it is Paul wished that those who were breeding trouble, those who were breeding misunderstanding and false doctrine, would commit self-castration. It would be like, hey, as long as you have the knife or the blade there anyway, I mean, just go ahead and go all the way and cut yourself off so that you won't produce any seed that would continue to propagate this false doctrine. And as a pastor, I get that. I mean, when we see someone who is drawing Christians away from the grace and the truth of God, I must admit, I wish it would end with them. I wish there was a way to keep that from spreading and that they would not continue to produce offspring, doctrinally speaking, if nothing else. Pastors, and Paul was a pastor, are in the role of shepherds. They have a responsibility for the flock, for the sheep. And Jesus says that whereas a hireling who does not own the sheep, when the wolf comes, he'll take off running. And the wolf will catch the sheep and scatter them. But the shepherd, he says, lays down his life for the sheep. And so it's possible that Paul wished them this form of self-mutilation if it would keep them from spreading their false doctrine. David said to Saul in 1 Samuel 17, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took the lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it." But what is more likely in Paul's situation is that he was just wishing they would cut themselves off from the church to get away and leave them alone, to eliminate that leaven of sin, of error, of false doctrine, so that the church would not continue to be affected by it. There is precedence for such instruction in 1 Corinthians 5 concerning the man who was involved in sexual immorality with his father's wife. Paul instructs the church, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And listen, as hard as it is, there are times when as pastors we have to purge out the old leaven in order to prevent it from affecting the entire, I don't want to call you a lump, but the entire church. When wolves come in and they go after our lambs, whether they're physically young, chronologically young, or whether they're new babes in Christ, we're going to deal with them according to Paul's recommendation. And any time that happens, you need to know that our goal for them and our prayers for them is that they will repent and that they'll be restored and that they'll have their spirits saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, in verse 13, Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Paul deals here with an issue that is absolutely pivotal to the entire doctrine of grace. There are always, it seems, two extremes. On the one hand, there are those who are bound by legalism, by the works of the flesh, so much so they can hardly breathe. And they're all about the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots, you know. And then they're on the other end of the continuum are those who confuse liberty with license. They think, well, Christ gave me liberty, I can pretty much do anything I want to do. They confuse liberty with liberality. Some even boast about just how liberal they are. I talked to an old friend of mine on the phone the other day, and I don't know how many times he told me how liberal he was. I'm like, yeah, I know, you know, but they boast about it because they confuse liberty with license, with liberality. You know, they say some people are so open-minded their brains fall out. But Paul said that's not what it's about at all. He says, sure, you have been called to liberty, but don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. For most of our lives, we have been bombarded by the media, by society, with if it feels good, do it. We've been taught to love ourselves because really, that's the only way we can love others. We've been told that the truth is relevant, that I'm okay and you're okay. Well, actually, I've been told I'm okay and I'm not sure about you. But we're not okay. If we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, our situation could not be more desperate. And if we do have Christ, our only boast can be His righteousness. Because our righteousness, our works, are as filthy rags. I've even had people tell me that God actually allowed them to fall into sin, all kinds of sin, unbelievable things, so that they could then minister to others who may struggle in the same area. Man, nothing could be further from the truth. The whole concept is foreign to the Word of God. Paul asks in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And then he answers his own question, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And one of the problems with confusing liberty with license is that we think everything is about us. Everything is about me, that I deserve better, or that I am better, that my time is more valuable than your time. My ideas are better than your ideas. My needs are more important than your needs. But Paul says, rather than using the liberty that Jesus died to give us, we are to serve one another through love. And in verse 14, he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In this verse, Paul sums up once again, numbers 5 through 10 of the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. And he says it again in Romans 13:9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he explains what he means in Romans 13:10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you love your neighbor, you won't be guilty of all those sins against your neighbor. Paul shows a contrast really between both the extremes, either of which will result in us walking in the flesh, and walking, and contrast that with walking in the Spirit, the result of which will be that we will serve each other in love. If we're bound to the law, to the works of the flesh, we will sooner or later walk in the flesh. And we will become prideful, critical, and judgmental. And if we get that Christ died to make us free, but we use our freedom as an opportunity to fulfill the lusts of our own flesh, we'll begin to walk in the flesh, we'll be carnal-minded, and we'll fall from the grace of God. Either way, we will always look out for number one, and will not serve one another in love. And apparently, there was not a whole lot of serving and or loving one another going on in Galatia. Paul warns them in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Now, no doubt you've heard it said that Christians are a group of people who shoot their wounded and eat their young. And all too often it's true. We expect new believers to have all the knowledge and the wisdom that we have accumulated over the years. And if someone stumbles and falls, we treat him like a horse, you know, that broke his leg. We want to just shoot him, just put him down. Sometimes we just put him down. And there's a simple remedy for that. And Paul gives it to us in verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Later in chapter 6, Paul will say, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Why does he recommend those who are spiritual be the ones who go? Because if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If we walk in the flesh, our main goal may be to give that brother a piece of our mind, or to give him a good tongue lashing, or to straighten him out, you know. There's no doubt been enough damage done by speaking the truth, though not in love. We're to speak the truth, but we're to do it in love, in a spirit of gentleness, considering ourselves. And Paul says, for those who are spiritual are to go for the purpose of restoring the one who has trespassed. And he says we're to go in a spirit of gentleness, considering ourselves. In other words, we all need to recognize that we have two natures at war within us, the same as the brother who stumbled and fell. And so we should recognize the fact that but for the grace of God, that could be me, and consider how would I want to be dealt with? How would I want to be handled? And then Paul explains it in verse 17. He says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. It works both ways, by the way. If you walk in the spirit, you will not do the things that you might wish to do in the flesh. If you walk in the flesh, no matter how hard you try to be good, to do right, you will always do the works of the flesh. It just isn't going to happen that you can be spiritual and walk in the flesh. And then in verse 18, Paul sums it up and he states it quite simply. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The flip side of that has to be if you are under the law, then you must not be led by the Spirit. It goes back to verse 8 where Paul says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Then Paul lists the works of the flesh, the things that result from us using our liberty as opportunity for our flesh and from walking in the flesh. In verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And then Paul reminds them once again, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor drunkards, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the bad news. And then Paul gives them the good news. He says, and such were some of you in verse 11. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Having been reborn, having been washed and sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, we receive a new nature, a new spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit who, if we walk in the Spirit, produces good fruit and manifests that fruit, or makes that fruit evident in our lives. And the fruit of the Spirit is listed for us in Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he says, against such there is no law. Paul goes on to say in verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Like Paul, we identify ourselves with the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. We see ourselves crucified with him, and we reckon ourselves, because of that, to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then chapter 5 concludes, and we will too, with verses 25 and 26. Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. If we do not live in the Spirit, we are dead in trespasses and sins. So if we don't live in the Spirit, we're not alive at all as far as spiritual things go. Ephesians chapter 2 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And Paul's saying, let's continue in the Spirit. You ran well. Keep on running well. You started in the Spirit. Stay in the Spirit. Don't get sidelined. Don't get sidetracked into a yoke of legalism that only leads to conceit, provocation, and envy. And then we won't be concerned about how much more spiritual we are than the guy next to us. We won't be judgmental. We won't be prone to jealousy and envy, but rather we will serve one another in love. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for the way that your Spirit indwells those of us who believe you and opens our understanding to receive your word. Lord, you know that we need that. And so I pray, Lord, that hearts are open tonight, receiving, applying. Lord, not being only hearers, but doers of your word. And if there's anyone here, Lord, that's a believer, but struggles with legalism, that can't accept someone else because they don't measure up to the same standard, I pray, Lord, that you will free them from that. I pray, Lord, that you would cause them to see that nothing matters but trusting in you, and that if we really and truly trust in you, we won't use that as an opportunity for license, but we will do everything we can. It won't be what can I get away with, but what's your very best for us, Lord, in every matter. And Lord, for those who are susceptible to your Spirit, those who are open to you or yielded to you, I pray that you would use them mightily as examples to us, Lord, to help us to come along and improve and to run well and to finish well, to hear you say those words, enter in, good and faithful servant. And Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray that your Holy Spirit has been coming alongside and been convicting and showing them their need, Lord, and that it's not that hard, that we just have to believe in you. And I trust that they're going to be strong enough to make that decision tonight. And so tonight, while heads are bowed and Christians are praying, I'm asking that all of you who believe to be praying for anyone that's here tonight who doesn't know the Lord. And if you are here tonight and you don't know Jesus, or if you're listening to us on some form of media, the internet or the radio, I ask that you consider your need right now. If you feel the Holy Spirit dealing with you, and no one has to tell you, you'll know. That is an amazing thing, because the ordinary natural man can't receive the things of the Holy Spirit, but he does come alongside and convict you of sin and cause you to realize your need of him. So if that's you tonight, if you've never accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, and yet you feel the Holy Spirit prodding you to do that, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. I'd ask you to do this simple thing. We're not going to ask you to sign up and be a member of the church or to do anything weird. Just recognize the price that Jesus paid for you on the cross and accept that by faith. Would you raise your hand and say, Will, it's me. The Lord's dealing with me right now, and I'm tired of running. I want to be in that position where I can receive spiritual things. Raise your hand. I'm going to do this. I'm going to recognize you. You can put your hand right back down. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray with you. And Jesus Christ is going to make you a new creature. Is there one person that would say that tonight? Raise your hand. Will, pray for me. I want to be saved. Father, you have promised that your word would not return void. It will accomplish what you sent it out to do. I thank you for what this has done in my life. I pray that you help me continue to surrender to you, Lord, and to just grow in wisdom, knowledge, and truth. I love you and praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take